All right, let me explain what we're doing tonight so I can get myself organized. I gave you some new pages to put in your binder, and that has a few things I'll mention. It has the outline for today, which has Welcome to the Family Lesson 2. That's the first page. And then that's a front and back, which we'll be going through. That's in your binder. If you can add it to your binder. I was going to give you another stack. And we are on lesson 2, Welcome to the Family of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The second page is a take-home material, which, like last week, you could take it home and do that study on your own. And that's on there when it says for further study is outside of the scriptures. If you want, you can read that. And those pages are all attached. And that's what's printed off. There's about maybe 20 pages from a book called Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright. And you can also take that home and see what you think. If the reading level seems too complex or too academic, let me know. Again, this is a pilot course, so things that you notice about the class, I really do want your feedback on that for future reference. Then I gave you a map of the Roman Empire, which we'll be referring to. I gave you a timeline. That's for you to have for your own reference. And then I gave you the Bible passages that we'll be reading. Four passages on that sheet. If you're on the Zoom class, I emailed out the links. I don't know if it'll work for you, but hopefully if it doesn't, you could just listen, follow along, take notes in your notebook, and have a Bible ready. So let us continue with prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel at the fact that you sent your Son into the world to take on human flesh and bones and blood, and to shed that blood in a way that none of us can even fully comprehend. You've given the great sacrifice, and help us today to appreciate Jesus as the one you have sent into the world, into our world. Bless us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's recap a few things from last time. First of all, we had the homework on the readings in Ephesians. Does anybody have thoughts, comments, or questions on what they read in Ephesians from last time? Or anything from last class? Any questions?
Yeah. Observation. Yeah, that the scriptures give us a monotheistic view and not polytheistic world, but it does speak of all these other entities out there, that other tribes and other nations are worshiping, even that nation of Israel that after several times, and even in Psalm 82 with the of the God. They're lumping these entities with him, but in the Hebrew reality of all. So I don't think it strictly gives us a monotheistic, but it gives us this one of all.
Right. That And there's a lot more to that.
Yeah.
So what Jimmy was sharing here was how the Bible pictures the one true God, the monotheistic one God religion that's above all the other gods. Now, in that statement, there's all sorts of things to unpack about other gods. You know, why would the Bible use the same word to refer to the only true God? Right, capital G versus lowercase, but if you go back to the Hebrew, then you get tripped up because it's all uppercase in the original Hebrew, and there's no vowels. So how would you like to read something? Well, it's kind of like text messaging, basically. There's no vowels, we just do abbreviations. But that's how they spoke. So they use the same word for the only true God as they do for the many other gods. But you're right. There's one God above them all, the God of gods and Lord of lords. Thank you. And today what we're looking at, was there any other questions? Okay. Today what we're looking at is to connect what we learned last time to this time. And last time we learned that God is our Father who existed before the foundation of the world, and that he existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. So there was already relationship in God, love being exchanged, and then that love was brought into the world when he made the world. And then today we're looking at how even more concrete and real, because we could talk about the God that's above all gods, and that could seem kind of distant. In fact, that wouldn't do us much good. Because we're so human, we're so sinful, that God would not do us any good. We would never be able to be content, at peace with a God like that. It would be a threat to us. And so we have the God who is revealed in the scriptures in the story of Jesus as the one who sent his son into the world, and that's the key to everything we believe as Christians. Sent his son into the world in order to rescue you from sin and bring you back to be part of his family. And we said last time our church, then our congregation, is a part of God's family. And did anybody have any reflections in the last week on thinking about being a church family and what it means to be brothers and sisters? Did you come to church and remember any of that? And if you didn't, it's okay, because I'm going to remind you again. That's one of the big things we're after, okay, is seeing past all of our human flaws and our humanness to know that God's adopted us into his family and we are all connected. One of the things we'll touch on today is Americans are an individualist society. We pride ourselves on individualism and individual freedoms, but there's a cost to that too. As many of the good things that brings us, there's also a downside, and you lose the sense of the importance of community and family, especially community. So our objective today is to understand Jesus's humanity, that Jesus was a man who lived as a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, living under the Old Testament covenant in a first century Eastern culture. Okay, do we live in an Eastern culture or a Western culture? Western. We're living in a Western, and I'll explain that. But he lived in an Eastern culture, but that Eastern culture of the Jews was under a Western culture of the Romans. And so it brought together these two worlds. And understanding all of those circumstances, then you come to a better understanding of what it meant when God sent his son into the world, for even more than that. So let's look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It's on your Bible passages sheet. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see how that's capturing so much of what we've been talking about. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. So our opening thought is what it means for the fullness of time to have come. What that means. The fullness of time has come, meaning that God is looking at time like filling up a container, a glass to the brim. And it comes up and he fills it up. And throughout time, it's filling up with all the stuff going on in the world. And then it's full. And God says it's the right time. Time has been fulfilled. And he sends his son into the world. So think of God the Father existing in eternity with his son in the love of the Spirit. What could be a greater sacrifice for God to ever give? What would be the greatest sacrifice he could ever give? Himself, right? And even harder than giving yourself would be giving up one of your children, right? And it's not God throwing his child away, of course. It's God the Father and God the Son together saying, this is the plan, and God being willing to let go of his son and his son willing to give it, right? Give his life. That's the greatest thing God could ever do. It's the greatest act of love. And it's the type of love alone that can rescue us. So let's talk about the fullness of time, meaning that God did this in a real historical setting. In the first century AD, at a real time, a real place, with real people. And it's important to come to grips with what that setting was like, because Jesus was a real human. He's not just a floating spirit that happened to inhabit a body. He is a real human like you. I think the reason why this is important is because it seems to me that we get caught up in the divinity of Jesus, which we're almost more comfortable with the divinity, you know, God being God above all gods and knowing, okay, yeah, I get that. We're almost more comfortable with that, the miracles, the extraordinary stuff. But we kind of pass over the ordinary. How did Jesus think about himself, for instance? And Jesus lived in a Eastern culture, not a Western culture. And recently I was listening to something that made the point that we need to stop thinking in terms of the more Western American you are, the more Christian you are, because that is kind of a mindset that gets, you know, into politics, into media, and into churches, that the more Western American and the more American you are, the more Christian you are. Well, it's kind of backwards. You know, we got to back ourselves up and travel across the ocean and land down in the Middle East, where you have Jews and Muslims and Hindus, to really understand the world that Jesus was living in and the way he thought as a human. So let's look at John chapter 19 then. And we're going to use this acronym INRI to go through our handout. Jimmy, would you like to read John 19 for us?
Where they crucified, and two others with them, one on the side. Now Pilate wrote a Bible, and put it on the cross, and brought it to Jesus, and many of you read the Bible, do not write. Came to Luther that he said, I am the king. What I would answer, what I have written.
Every time I hear that, I think of Jim Sheely, who played the part of Pilate in one of our readings for Good Friday and delivered that piece very well. What I have written, I've written. And that's a significant thing that's happening because God's working behind the scenes to say exactly what God wants to say. So what does I-N-R-I stand for? What is the first I stand for? Just speak freely. Jesus, Jesus, okay? N? Nazareth, okay, Jesus from Nazareth. R? Rex, what does that mean? The king. And I, last I, Latin word, which means Jews. So Juden, which actually is the word for Judeans. And there's a whole history as to how Judah, tribe of Judah, Judea, traces its lineage back to Judah. And they called them Jews, but a Jew refers to anybody who's born a descendant of Abraham. I-N-R-I, then. We have a cross on our altar, and I brought it here, okay? So this is the cross you see on our altar, a golden cross, but an empty cross. Now, in the story we just read, was it empty? No. And it would have had these letters I-N-R-I on it. And that was the criminal charges that the Roman government had put against Jesus, which every criminal would have had some kind of sentence against him and they would have put it up over their head. Well, this is the sentence against Jesus. He is charged with being the king of the Jews, which is saying a lot in very few words. But there's another kind of cross, too, because I said, you know, that cross wasn't empty, and that's this other kind of cross here. You know what this kind of cross is called? A crucifix. I can't tell because there's masks on. Who said that? Okay, gotcha. Crucifix. So you have the empty cross and you have the crucifix. And at the end here, I'm going to come back to that and explain what the difference is and why there is that difference. But that cross is significant because it represents a historical symbol. Okay, the cross was a tool of the Roman government for executing criminals. It was a way to put to death the worst of the worst in their estimation, and usually would be people who were rebellious. They rebelled against the Romans, like they wouldn't pay taxes or they were inciting riots. They were maybe guilty of murder. They were the people who didn't want to go along with what Rome was doing. And so Rome, to set an example, would put them up on a wooden cross, not a golden cross, a wooden cross made out of a tree. And they put them along the roadside where everybody could see it. It was a way to say, guess who's in charge? Let's start with the letter I. Okay, I is the Latin letter for J, and Jesus was a Jew. The first word is Jew. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. By the way, are there any questions so far? Any hands? Okay. Born of the Virgin Mary, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. That means Jesus was part of two families. Okay, let's look at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. That's on your handout there. Somebody want to read that? Blake? So in that passage, we find there are really two families that Jesus belongs to. Yeah, on the one hand, we have Mary being engaged to her husband, Joseph. They're planning to get married, and she's pregnant. Okay? Normally, you know, this is why Joseph is so stunned, of course, because they're not married yet. He hasn't been with her. But she's with child, and that child is a human child, but that child is also conceived of the Holy Spirit. So we say that he was born of the, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He has a family that is connected to God, which is his divine nature, his God nature, and a nature which is connected to Mary, which is his human nature. He is both human and God. Both families. Who was Jesus before he was conceived in Mary's womb? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I'm of the opinion that there was no Jesus. There was no Jesus before the conception.
But it was
shown. Bingo. All right. You're gonna add some
word that I don't know, it's probably widely used. My dad always used the word
pre-incarnate. Yep. So pre-incarnate means before the incarnation, before the conception. The Son of God existed from eternity. But he didn't have a name because Jesus is a human name, right? He didn't have that name until he was conceived of his mother Mary, and they named him. So in the text there you see, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That name Jesus means the Lord is our salvation. In John's gospel, it says the word became flesh. And so that event of the Holy Spirit creating a child in Mary is called the incarnation. Can you say that? Incarnation. Incarnation. Okay. And that is the key event. And it's in John chapter 1 there, the word became flesh is the key event where everything changed. But Jesus did not come into the world as a spirit. Okay, there are some Christians who have thought that in history, that Jesus came into the world as just a spirit, and really he wasn't truly human. I mean, how many paintings of Jesus have you seen where he's glowing? You know, have you seen these paintings where he's glowing, or he's a baby and he's got a halo around his head? That's not true. When he was a baby, to put it frankly, he pooped his diaper. And it's okay to say that. Now, we don't need to meditate on it, but it's okay to say that Jesus was a human baby that messed his diaper, that cried, that needed his parents or he would die if his parents didn't take care of him. He would not magically create milk for himself to drink. He would not magically do these things. And sometimes you get these stories about Jesus' childhood doing miracles and stuff. No. When he became a preacher, they said, "Who is this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They knew him as ordinary Jesus. And later on, I'm going to mention the movie that I put on the back table there, The Chosen. And in one scene there, Jesus is talking about himself and his childhood, and he was saying, "Yeah, I was a clumsy child. You know, I was always clumsy." And he was human, okay? So that's one of the big points here, is he was born to a Jewish family. Now, this also means that he would have grown up learning the Old Testament as a child. He would have learned the Torah, which means the law, and those are the writings of Moses. Now, he would also have learned the Psalms. He probably would have memorized the Psalms, and you can imagine that when he's going off and praying so often, you know, what is he praying? Well, he probably had the Psalms memorized and could recite them from memory in his prayers.
Can I say something? Yeah. Well, at 12, don't you think that because when he went into the temple, don't you know I must be about my father's business? He knew who he was.
I believe he knew who he was.
Yeah. Even as a child.
It seems clear in that story. Absolutely. I mean, did his parents tell him?
Yeah.
Did his father have to come along one day and say, "Sorry, son, I'm not your father"?
I believe that.
What's that?
We don't know anything about Jesus between the ages of 2 and 12.
Right. But nevertheless, by age 12, you're right. Yeah, he did know. But he didn't make use of his God nature to show himself to anyone. In fact, that's one of the crucial things when you go into the Gospels, is when is he going to show himself? And yet, what does he do? Right? Does he put a big spotlight on himself? Does he march into Jerusalem and start performing signs and wonders? He says, keep it secret, right? So this is ordinary Jesus who does miracles, who is God's son, but he grew up just like us. And Jesus lived in an Eastern world. That's the next thing I wanted to mention. Now, there is a book called Seeing Jesus from the East, and the author is Abdu Murray. And Abdu Murray worked with Ravi Zacharias, if you know who that is. He is, I'd say, one of the foremost Bible-based apologists for defending the Christian faith, and he speaks worldwide, but still has a humble sense about him. He died a few weeks back, and he has a ministry that this man was part of. And he wrote this book, and then he also has a interview. They did a webinar with the Colson Center, and if you want to go online, you can find it. I can send you the link. It's called Seeing Jesus from the East, and he says Jesus lived in a cancel culture. Well, what is a cancel culture? Anybody here know? Because we're living in it. Why would we call American culture a cancel culture?
You're not along the popular line. You shut down more and more. And more. Sometimes thanking people are thanking people.
Yep. So socially, economically, different ways you get canceled. whole TV shows get canceled. Even Paw Patrol gets canceled. My goodness. There's police dogs on there. And what is the thing that they try to pile on you when you get canceled? If you're not thinking the way and you don't agree with the way they're thinking, they put you out on social media or whatever, starts with an SH. What do they do to you? Rhymes with blame. They shame you, right? Has anybody ever been shamed like that? You don't have to tell us because nobody wants to bring out their shame right here. I bring out plenty of shame. I'm not afraid to, but they shame you. And that brings us into one of the key differences that maybe isn't so different anymore, coming back toward Eastern roots, is we said Eastern world and Western world are two different ways of living and looking at the world. Now, Western world would be Greece and Rome. If you're looking at your maps there, you'd be looking at Greece and Rome as the place where philosophy and Western thinking started. And then from Rome, which is in Italy there, that traveled through Europe and on west on the map. It's going west. Now, you see the dotted line? That kind of divides west from east, okay? And on the eastern side, which is going into Turkey and down where you see Syria, you still hear that name nowadays, Damascus, Jerusalem, and then on going the other direction is eastern. So would, for instance, India be eastern or western? Eastern, okay? Would Canada be eastern or western? Western. Okay, so that dotted line there where you're looking at Europe, maybe it's hard to see on that map. You're looking at Europe. East goes from Greece, that one direction, and then west is the other direction. And Jesus is part of an eastern culture. In the eastern culture, one of the differences is we talk a lot about guilt, they talk more about shame. In our setting, we're very individualist, and so we put a lot of pride and emphasis on your rights, your liberties, your business. And what's your business is your business. Has anybody ever told you that's none of your business? That's an American way of thinking. And what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. And as long as you don't interfere with mine, everybody's an individual. Everybody has individual rights. Now, in an Eastern culture, it's more communal. So what you do does not just affect you. It affects your whole community, your family, your tribe, your village, your religious people. In our culture, we'd say, well, I have guilt that I have to make up for, and we try to fix it. I did something wrong, I gotta make it right. And I can do that myself, personal responsibility. In their culture, when you do something wrong, it's not just that you did something wrong, but that you are someone wrong. It is part of your identity then, and that affects your whole community and brings shame. So it's an honor and shame-based religious that resonate? Honor and shame. They put a large price on honor. Yes, it should be Easter. Right. Now, shame is becoming more and more part of American culture, too, and group thinking. But not necessarily in a good way. So Jesus lived in a cancel culture, which means that Jesus thought a lot about this shame and honor difference and how the things that you do are going to impact the people you're connected to, your circle a support. And if you, for instance, were a leper, what is your circle of support? Only other lepers. Okay, that's your community. And as a leper, you are bringing shame on your family if you try to come and live with them. Okay, if you are someone who has committed adultery, you have brought shame on your marriage, on your family, and that can have consequences, right? So, looking at N, Jesus was from Nazareth in Galilee. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those differences again. But let's look at, if you're looking on your map, I don't know if it has, you're going to see right by Jerusalem, there's a little tiny speck. You got to get out your microscope. There's a speck of water by Jerusalem. Okay, that's the Dead Sea. And if you go north from Jerusalem, you go straight up and you hit Tyre. Now, in between those two is where Nazareth is. Between Jerusalem, which is, again, if you're having trouble finding it, you look for Mediterranean Sea, and then right after you get to the A, travel right onshore. The word Mediterranean Sea, and then Jerusalem's right next to it. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was a small village in the southern land of Galilee. He lived village life growing up. Small village, 30 people maybe. He was the son of a construction worker. If you want to imagine a construction worker, we're not talking about a guy that sits in an office and makes contracts and then comes out and tells the people what to do. We're talking about the boots on the ground, the guys with their hands that are dirty and calloused. He might have been something like a stonemason, but he probably might have worked with all sorts of, you know, whatever construction work needed to be done. It was not a very, you know, honorable profession, but it was a hard work. It was village life. And around age 30 was when he finally came out and started to preach. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who said that? Right, so Andrew comes to, is it Nathaniel? No, I'm forgetting. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not a world-famous town. So he goes up to Capernaum, where he does a lot of work, and that's a fishing town where there's a lot of trade. If you look at your map, then, right about where you see Tyre, Jerusalem on up to Tyre, and I should have given you a bigger map. You have the Sea of Galilee, and you can barely see it on this map because it's not a good one, but the Sea of Galilee there. And if you wanted to travel from the far east, okay, this is the Middle East, but if you wanted to come from the far east, where at this time they were making silks and they were famous for their silk trade, and you wanted to get your silk to Egypt, guess where you had to go? Guess what the best route was? It was right through Galilee. So there were trade routes. And at this time with Rome, they had made nice roads too. And there were trade routes going all over the place. Well, when you look at this map and you want to, you know, if you extended it out here, you know, Jerusalem is pretty much right smack dab in the middle of the developing world at that time. So there would be a lot of different people coming in and out of Galilee. And Jesus would meet a lot of different people. But he would also meet Jews who would have known a lot of different people. It was a crossroads, if you could get the pun. On the one hand, you had a Roman Greek culture. Now, a Roman Greek culture finds its identity in pagan religion and idolatry. And that was all around the people of the Jews, from the taxes that they were levying against the Jews to the soldiers that were posted in Galilee and down in Jerusalem. All of these things. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. King Herod was ruling, but he was only ruling because he was appointed by the Romans. The Romans and the pagan government are all around you. And then you also have the Jewish culture within that one, trying to survive, trying to hold on to their identity so they don't just get swept away with the Romans, because one of the things that the Greeks and the Romans did was they tried to make everybody become Greek, you know, put Greek culture into every civilization. Does that sound familiar? Everybody's got to become like an American. We need to all think like Americans. Well, Rome was doing that and putting that all into the world. And they were forgetting what it meant to be God's holy people because of faulty religious thinking. Now, Jesus upheld traditions, but he also broke traditions. So when you see Jesus, he will honor many of the traditions, and he will always honor the law. But he will honor the traditions of the people of the Eastern way of thinking, family tradition, religious tradition, unless it compromises love. And then all of a sudden he'll break with tradition, and he'll do things that the people there could not stand. He will cross over lines of shame to touch a leper, to help a prostitute. He'll cross over these boundaries because of love. So in some ways, he follows the Old Testament. He follows it. In fact, he follows it better than the scribes and the Pharisees do, because he understands the true meaning of it when it comes to what you eat, how you practice the Sabbath, and all of those things he will do. But if he sees that the gospel is being compromised, forgiveness, mercy, and love, then he'll break with tradition and do things that are radical. And the Pharisees and the scribes will say, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins, that's what they said. One of the ways that you can, I think, get a better picture of what I'm talking about is to watch a few episodes of that DVD, The Chosen. And it just does such a good job of capturing more of an Eastern and very human view of Jesus. For instance, Jesus laughing. Okay, did Jesus laugh? Well, he certainly cried. He got angry for good reasons. So it does, I think, a good job of helping you see through a Jewish perspective what life was like, what village life was like, what fishing life was like, what it was like to be Simon Peter, who's kind of one of the main characters they focus on, Simon Peter's story. What it was like to be these different men, and all of a sudden this teacher comes along who seems to have just a different way of teaching, a different way of thinking, and he says, no, put down your nets and come follow. They do. So if you want, if you haven't had a chance and you do want to take one of those DVDs home, just sign that sheet there and you can take it with you. And then just sign it back when you bring it back. N.T. Wright says that there's three puzzles to uncover. Number one, Jesus' world is strange. Number two, Jesus' God is strange. And number three, Jesus' rule and kingdom is strange. The first one is Jesus' world is strange means the more that we can understand about having an Eastern mindset will help us, because he taught like an Eastern Oriental wisdom teacher in his parables, his stories, but then he did go beyond that. But understanding that is so helpful to your Bible reading. Jesus is God is strange means that, you know, everybody has a conception of God and what they expect God to be and do. But when Jesus came and he talked about God to the people, it was never what they expected from God. You know, I was listening to this webinar from Abdu Murray about, well, he knows a lot about Islam because he's a converted Muslim who became Christian. And he says, in Islam, you would never call God Father. It is considered blasphemy, because in Islam, it would bring God down from his throne. It would humanize him, right? It would make him too wishy-washy human, you know, weak. And so they keep him up. You cannot call him Father, and you cannot say he had a son, right? That's blasphemy in Islam. And so to come along and say, God is your Father. Now, I don't know whether the Jews saw it exactly that way, but when Jesus started saying things about being God's son, they definitely had a problem with that. But God is your Father, right? That is actually kind of a crazy way to think about God. But what makes more sense? That God would create a human race where he's unlike us in every way, and we're unlike him, and a father is actually more of a loving model picture for relationship and family, and yet God is nothing like that. No. He only created family like that because it was a reflection of who he was already. All of these things, family is a reflection of who God is already. Jesus will also teach about God, and he'll teach about God's kingdom. But when he teaches parables about God's kingdom, it's never what you expect, right? The last is first, not the first is first, right? The last is first. He'll tell a parable about these men that went out to work, and he came and he took the first group of workers, brought them out into the vineyard, and they were sitting around looking for a job. He brought them out into the vineyard and they worked. He paid them what he agreed to. And he came out and got a second group. For some reason, these guys are still hanging around, even though normally you wouldn't, because you didn't get chosen. You'd go home with shame. You take the second group, came out, he paid them. And then he brought the third and the last group. At the 11th hour, and they came and they only worked 1 hour. And Frank was telling me if I dug a ditch and I told him that I was done, he said, are you kidding me?
That word at 1 hour.
I'd be the 1 hour guy,
you know,
on Frank's team, right? But then the master pays him all the same, right? He starts the last so everybody else can see him. He's paying them all the same thing, and he says, this is my generosity. That is very controversial and very different than the God that the people were thinking. So God is not always what you expect him to be, and you have to be ready to be surprised by God. We always think, you know, it's going to be this way, it's going to go this way, and then God will turn things upside down on us, right?
And that's so sad because they had it right there. That was the whole point of following all the thoughts, all the all at risk of making God small in our ideas and not just letting who he is.
Yeah.
Whenever we watch, I cried in every episode. It's just me.
Shame. Your kids are shamed. Yeah. Well, hey, I cried during that show, so I'll take your shame. Yeah. So the R that we have on our handout, I'm going to be skipping because we're going to come back to it next lesson. But it is about that unexpected kingdom, right? And how Jesus's kingdom came, and how the INRI, the King of the Jews, is actually the truth, is the amazing thing. This was the King of the Jews. And that's what he was charged with, and that's why he was on the cross. And God put him there. So the last letter is the Jews, and I'm not going to have enough time to fully unpack the last part, but Jesus represents God's holy people, the Jews. He's the King of the Jews, and we have to remember this because he's not the King of the Gentiles. He is now, but when he came, his human Jesus, he came as the King of the Jews to fulfill for the people of God first, the holy people of God of the Old Testament, to fulfill what they could not. If you look back to the Old Testament really fast, you have a people who broke God's covenant. They were chosen as God's people because they were supposed to be saviors for the world. They were supposed to represent God in the world and show who God was to the world by how they kept their religious covenant. And this is not covenant like a contract where you have to keep all these rules. That's how they looked at it. That's why it got destroyed. But it was a covenant of family. And it was supposed to be a covenant of relationship and love, but they just did not hold on to God like that. And so they continually went back to idolatry because it was more attractive. It had more benefits to offer them in the short term. And because of that, they broke the covenant, and God had to do something about it. Now, one thing he could do is destroy his people and say, I'm done with this. He could destroy the whole world. He could have done that with Adam and Eve. But his plan began before the foundation of the world to send his son into the world. And when he sent Jesus into the world, Jesus became the people of God. He became the Israel of the Old Testament that failed. And he had to carry out what they failed, to keep all of the covenant, to keep God's law, to keep faith and love and humility. And even after doing all that, then he also had to die for what they had broken. Now, it's also for what we all have broken, because we've all broken the law, God's natural law. What were the charges against Jesus? Blasphemy? Okay. Who charged him with blasphemy? And why? This is a good question. Okay. The blasphemy means you have taken God and corrupted him. You've taken something from God, his name, his essence, his character, and you've corrupted it, or you claim to be God. Now, was Jesus guilty of that? Of being God? He was not telling the truth. Say that again.
But if he was lying, then yes, it would be blasphemy.
Right.
He's saying it and it wouldn't be true, but if it's
right.
True, how can he be blaspheming himself?
It's kind of a paradox where two things are true, right? He was actually the Son of God, which is what they charged him with. How could you say that? So the Jews charged him with blasphemy. What did the Romans charge him with? Okay. Insurrection, which means he was inciting a rebellion against the Romans. He was starting a following, and this is what the Jews, because the Jews couldn't come to the Romans and say, hey, this guy has broken our law, because Pilate said, well, then you deal with him. Right? And normally they would. Normally they would stone him to death for this. But because the Romans are in power, I think also because they just didn't want to get their hands dirty and they wanted to make it even worse of a crime, they brought him to the Romans. They said, well, this man is claiming to be a king. And anyone that stands against Caesar deserves to die. So the Romans charged him with insurrection. But what about God? What did God charge him with? All of our sins. The Jews and the Romans, Jews and Gentiles, all people. Now, I'd like to talk more about Satan, but we'll leave that for next time. Not that I like to talk about Satan, but it would be good to talk about Satan, the accuser. A quote from Julian of Norwich said, when I saw the cross, I saw the Trinity. So Jesus was representing God because he was God. And Jesus was representing the people. He was Israel. And Jesus was bearing the sins of the whole world. All Jews, all Gentiles. So back to the cross in closing. All right, I have these two crosses. We have the one, the empty cross. The other is called a crucifix. And the difference is the empty cross is representing Jesus as the risen Lord, right? The reason there's no Jesus on it is because he's risen from the dead. So now we hold up the empty cross, say, look, he's not on it anymore. To say he's risen, he's victorious, and now this becomes a symbol of victory, okay? Resurrection, not just death. That's why it's gold. This other one is a crucifix, which actually has the Jesus still on it. And this represents Jesus suffering for us, the act of suffering, the living human body of Jesus, and him suffering for our sins. So this is the humanity of Jesus. This is more the divinity and victory of Jesus. This is the act of love right here. And the reason why I bring them up is because, well, we might be used to this one and we like this one. This one has some significance in your devotional life. Not because we should think on Jesus and be sad all the time because we say how bad it was and think about the ugliness, but it reminds us of the human life that Jesus took on, the human part of it, that it's not just this majestic thing, it's also the ugly thing, the human side. Now, both are important, right? The suffering and the victory. It was both the Son of God and the Son of Mary that died for our sins. So next time, I'm hoping to get into the kingdom of God and what it meant for Jesus to be called the Christ. When you go home, you can take home your binder, and I gave you those assignments. Again, you know, it's all up to you. I'm not grading you on any of this, but it gives you some direction and some way to prepare for next time. I think that reading, which is N.T. Wright, that gives you a historical setting, but it can be a little bit heavy if you're not used to reading that kind of stuff. Any closing questions, thoughts, comments, J.D.?
Along the lines of Chosen, which I have not watched yet. I've been reading a book that I'm not finished with.
in their attitude towards Rome and what they thought Jesus was in a very historical type way. And it's kind of long.
He was just mentioning a book called The Bronze Bow. I'm sure my wife's read it. She's read everything. Yeah, it's really interesting to look at the Zealots, for instance. And did you know that one of the disciples was a Zealot, which was like a political religious movement? What was his name? Simon the Zealot. Any other thoughts, Vanessa?
Can we go back to the name?
Absolutely.
You said that he was before. I believe that too. Were any of the names that God revealed himself to the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, were any of them as familiar or as human as when I could think of it?
Well, that's a great question. Her question was, in the Old Testament, you know, what names did God use that could connect the people to that close personal relationship with God? So before the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, he'll go by different names. One of the names is El Shaddai, which means the Most High, or is that the Almighty? So sometimes it's called the Most High, sometimes it's called the Almighty One, which is not a very personal way. The Hebrew word Yehovah means I am, and that does connect him to covenant, and that's the covenant name of God, which means it's connected to Abraham, it's connected to promise, connected to the things that God's going to do. But it still doesn't get them as close to him as really not just Jesus, but Father. When Jesus says, this is how you're to pray to God, you know, the disciples say, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. He says, he doesn't give them a model for prayer. He tells them what to say. He says, this is what I do. Let me show you what I do. I say, our Father who art in heaven. Now, why our Father? Community, that's Eastern. Community, family. But Father brings him closer than he ever was in the Old Testament. Because they knew him kind of as Father, but not this way. It's a new revelation. And Jesus is actually the name Joshua, which has the name Jehovah in it, but I would say nothing compares to Jesus and Father in the New Testament. Good question. Anything else? We got one more.
In the original covenant with Abraham, God put Abraham to sleep. He cut the covenant himself without Abraham participating in the original.
Who taught you all these things? It must have been me.
I read a lot.
No, I want to pretend it was me. Just you're short. You've been to like two services.
Between that and the work on the cross again by himself.
This is true. Yep. And you would have to talk to Jimmy if you want to learn more about going back to that story of Abraham, but he's dead on. So that's very true. God does all the work. He says, it's kind of like the Red Sea. When the people came to the Red Sea, what did God do? He said, don't go to war. He said, stand and watch. Watch me. You know, I hate to be sacrilegious, but it's, you know, hold my Mountain Dew and watch this. So let's close then with a prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we call on your name giving thanks to you that in our fellowship here, you have revealed yourself and you have revealed the Father to us. We truly marvel and are humbled by your humanity, that although you were God, you took the form of a slave and came in the likeness of our fallen natures. What a miraculous work of redemption for you to do this, and how comforting for us to know that when we call on your name and when we come to the Father, we come to through your name because you have suffered just like us, and you've been tempted just like us in every way. We give thanks to you for this saving work that we could never fully thank you for. And we pray that as we look to our Father in heaven, you would be by our side to encourage us and to show us the way. In your name, we pray your blessing upon all those that are gathered and all those that will be studying your word in the coming week. Amen. Well, bye-bye to my Zoom friends. Thank you.